Here's our reading for this morning. John 10 is the main reading. And Michael Hockey is going to come and read that. I'm just going to say a few words of context, but Michael, do come and get in position. That'd be great. Do you have John 10 open in front of you? But you'll also see, I'm going to dip into Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 as well. So you've got the page numbers of those, so that you can follow those as well. In John, we've had in chapter 9 the healing of the man born blind. We've seen it's a completely unique event, not just for him, but in history. We don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. It's a sign of the Messiah. Now, in chapter 10, we're going up to verse 21 this morning, and you can see at the end of verse 21, they're talking about the man who's been healed. So it seems like Jesus here is talking to the same crowd, the same people. It's all kind of one piece. It's flowing into chapter 10. And to these people, Jesus tells a story and gives an explanation. There are two more of his I ams in here which you can look out for. So Michael's going to read John 10, and I'll dip into Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Thanks, Michael.
I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was trying to tell them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed, raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
Thank you, Michael. Jeremiah 23 takes us back a few hundred years to a real low point in Israel's history morally in particular, just before the exile. And it's the role of the leaders that's in view, the shepherds, who've not been leading well. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Then Ezekiel chapter 34, just going to dip into a few verses here. So verse 1, again we have at a similar time as Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Verses 7 to 10 in particular, it's where God is saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for this. Verse 11, we read, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. Down to verse 13, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. In the ravines and in all the settlements of the land, I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And then lastly, verse 23, a bit more information just further down, where God says, I will place over them, his people, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Thinking this morning about life to the full. Ancient sources tell us that when the Black Death hit our country in 1348, it wasn't just people that suffered. Actually, cattle and sheep suffered and died in huge numbers. Don't know if you can guess why. Because the shepherds were dying. There's a need for shepherds. And there's a need for shepherds that comes out in this passage, specifically one shepherd overall. Let's just get ourselves into the scene of chapter 10 again. We've had the dramatic miracle of chapter 9, where we've seen Jesus care for that blind man. He saw him. He picked him out. Remember, he came and he spoke to him. When they'd thrown him out, he came and invited him to believe in the Son of Man. In contrast, the religious authorities, I don't think it's too strong to say, they've been cruel to this man, blind from birth. They had no desire for him to be healed on that Sabbath day. And Jesus gives a story, a parable, you could say, a figure of speech, is the phrase John uses in verse 6. He gives a story, verses 1 to 5. And the story is about those who refuse to see Jesus being not fit to lead, and who instead is the true leader and the true shepherd. He paints a very everyday scene. And verses 1 to 5 is really quite straightforward. It's almost as though you're getting a sort of first century version of a BBC Two program on farming and shepherding and how to look after sheep. One man and his dog type of thing in first century Palestine. But there's a bit of a difference because they did shepherding a bit differently to we do. You know, when we see sheep, we see them either out on the field in great flocks or in pens, all divided up and ordered with the little bits of paint on them, don't we? And here, though, if you to understand this passage, you need to get your head into sort of Eastern shepherding. And they would have a communal pen. So just imagine this platform is a sheep pen, and it's got one door to it. But in that sheep pen, you'd have different flocks of sheep. So one, imagine there are three shepherds, and they all have some sheep in this pen. What would happen is the shepherd would come to the door, and he would call his sheep. Their ears would prick up when they hear the voice of their shepherd, and his particular flock would come out. Okay, so that's what's going on in those verses, particularly 2 to 3, where Jesus said, person who enters in verse 1 by some other way apart from the gate, well, don't trust him, he's a thief and a robber. Verse 2, the man who enters by the gate, he's the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So there's another little difference as well in the way they did shepherding. We, I think, drive sheep from behind, sheep dogs usually. But here, this is the sort of Eastern method of leading sheep from the front by means of one's voice. This is reflective of that, and that's still done in that way. So it could almost be a first century version of farming advice, but verse 1 gives us a little clue, because if you were looking at your neighbor's house for a minute and you saw somebody you didn't recognize come to the front door, open it with a key and go in, what would you think? You'd probably go, don't recognize them, but they've got a key, they've gone in. Must be someone the neighbor knows. If, on the other hand, you look out and you see someone climbing up their drain pipe and over their little roof and trying to get in the window, what are you going to think? Well, that's the point of verse 1, that actually the person who tries to enter the sheep pen by a sneaky way, don't trust him. And this little bit in verse 1 alerts us to the fact that this story is about something bigger. It's about God's historic people, the Jewish people, and about their leaders, their failed leaders. And there are three main symbols or signs in this story. There's the gate, first of all. There's the shepherd, secondly. And there's the sheep. And if we look at this story, by means of the gate, the shepherd, and the sheep, we'll understand what Jesus is saying. The first of these, therefore, is the gate. So we're thinking about an ordinary-sounding story, but Jesus is using this to teach three wonderful truths based on these three things, the gate, the shepherd, and the sheep. First explanation is in verses 7 to 10 and is about the gate. And I'm summarizing it like this. It's about abundant life in Christ. This gate is a picture of abundant life in Christ. And that word, if it's not one that's familiar to you, it just means full or rich or plentiful. Now, think of Jesus explaining this parable. You've got the sheep pen. Remember, you've got the gate. You've got the shepherd. He is now saying in verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate. Imagine the gate's over there, by those steps. I am the gate. Well, what's he saying? He's comparing himself against others, verse 8, who've come before him, who are thieves and robbers. They came in another way, but the sheep did not listen to them. I think he's talking about false messiahs, false saviors here. It can get a little bit confusing if you try to press all the imagery too hard, but the main thing to say about the gate is this, and it's summarized in verse 9. It is the fact that Jesus is the door to life. He's the door to life. So verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out, and he will find pasture. So again, picture the pen. Imagine the gates here. Outside is this pasture, and it provides the sheep with all the food that they need. They're satisfied, but they don't have to stay out there at night when the wild animals might come. They have also the security and the safety of the pen, of the sheepfold. And Jesus is saying, in contrast to the bad leaders, I have come, I am this gate, I have come that they may have life, my sheep may have life, and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. Now, I know Paul Thompson preached on this a year and a half or so ago, I think in an evening. You might remember it, because he came away from a visit to Africa with Yuli, and they'd seen a big animal sanctuary. And he made the point that someone had cut a hole in the fence with wire cutters, and they were trying to grab some of the wild animals. Great illustration of people coming with underhand methods. And I think also he had, for the life to the full bit, he had a photo of a monkey actually sitting on a tree eating an ice cream, which is just a fantastic photo in itself. Even if it didn't fit into the sermon, you've got to get it in there somehow, haven't you? And so this monkey is just in complete... Sorry, it did fit into the sermon, I just have to say that. This picture of a monkey enjoying life to the full and enjoying all the safety and security within this fenced-off surrounding, which is just a brilliant one. And so this thief, though, the thief is, of course, out for what he can get compared to Jesus. And you can start to see how this links in with the Pharisees and the leaders who've been really rejecting Jesus and becoming really hostile to him. Think for a minute. I mean, Jesus has said the thief comes to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. It sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, they do want to kill Jesus. They're trying to stone him. And what's been their attitude to the man born blind? Jesus is the one who has healed him, but they actually would be an obstacle to that. They didn't want that to happen on the Sabbath. They're an obstacle to this man's healing. If we think more about what Jesus means when he says life to the full, the blind man is a great illustration of this. He is a walking example, really, of life to the full in one way, because imagine him when he's blind, what is not accessible to him. Suddenly, things that he never imagined before, he could physically never imagine, are now very vivid to him and very tangible because he took Jesus at his word. I think that's a great picture of us. If we know there is, without Christ, we're blind. Actually, even when we're following Christ, there are things Jesus tells us in these verses that, in a sense, we're blind to. We kind of touch and get a little hold of, and we see faintly, but there are wonderful things here. I mean, what does it mean to have life to the full, abundant life? None of us can imagine. I mentioned dipping our toe into an ocean. That's what it feels like. And so there are things that in our blindness we will see one day that will be vivid and tangible if we take Christ at his word. If the one who created this world, created the sea and the land and the sky, and then just poured into those things, poured into the land, animals of every type, of every color and size, poured into the sky, birds that are just the most weirdest shape, some of them, aren't they, and just do the most amazing things, poured into the sea, fish, and all the creatures of the sea that we're only still discovering some of and marveling at, if he says that come to me and you'll have abundant life, well, boy. The word pasture is loaded with Old Testament imagery, and that's why we wanted to read those passages from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because if you go back to three of the main Old Testament passages, Psalm 23, which we didn't read, but we're going to sing in a moment, Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, they all talk about pasture. And it's all about, well, in Psalm 23, it's about restoration of soul. He restores my soul. That's what pasture is. So don't just think sheep and grass, what I want to do with that. Think soul restoration. Jeremiah 23, there's a big theme of fruitfulness. That's what abundant life is in this pasture. Ezekiel 34 is a big emphasis on safety, no wild animals. And in fact, in common, all of those three passages have one thing in common, and that's fear. Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jeremiah 23, they'll no longer be afraid or terrified. Ezekiel 34, no one will make them afraid. If you think of this pasture, you can picture the pasture outside the pen that Jesus has come to make available to you. It is a complete absence of fear. Just apply that to yourself for a moment. What is it in life that you're most tempted to be afraid of? Now, we're nowadays really struggling to believe this, aren't we? Our world doesn't want to believe this. It says Jesus' way is too narrow, it's too restrictive, whereas the world, come and, you know, we give you an open pasture. Complete freedom. The world says there isn't a pen, there's no shepherd, you don't need a gate. Just come and help yourself. Just come and be yourself and follow your heart and do whatever you want. Well, we could ask the question, is life getting any more full, more abundant when we live like that? Is it eliminating fear? Maybe you saw the story of the mother who had mother of two children in the States, and both of them got caught in separate school shooting incidents over the years. I mean, what's the chance of that happening? So she was talking about fear. I can't believe that actually my kids, both of them, have had to dodge bullets. What is the world coming to? You know, we might think, well, come on, that's not our situation. That's extreme, and it is in many ways, but surely the normal life, even when life is good, there's something just not there that's not substantial enough when we're just following our own goals and our own desires. Johnny Wilkinson, I've quoted him before, 4 World Cups, 2 Lions tours, you know, great international rugby player for England. I will never truly be satisfied, he said. Jesus says you won't be. You keep running off like a sheep down all those highways and byways. Come to me. Come to my pen. Listen to my voice. You won't be satisfied until you come to me. That's the first big symbol, the gate. It's one gate. It's Jesus, the gate to life. The gate to abundant life. Second big symbol is the shepherd in verses 11 to 13, but also verses 17 and 18. And here we see extreme sacrifice by Christ. So abundant life in Christ, extreme sacrifice by Christ. Here the shepherd shows just what his relationship is to his sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word for in John's gospel, it seems like a very insignificant word. Actually, it's always used, this preposition is always used in relation to sacrifice, laying down his life. Contrast verses 12 to 13, the hired hand. He's not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so he sees dangers coming and he legs it in the other direction to save his own skin. It's the sort of work experience boy working in the bakery at the weekend when things get tough or something happens. He's just out the door. He wants to get home. It's the owner who faces up to challenges. It's the shepherd who loves his sheep, who will lay down his life for his sheep. And in verses 17, he talks about his oneness with his Father on this task. Verse 18 is an incredible statement. Jesus is claiming not to have his life taken from him. He's claiming that he lays it down of his own choice, of his own volition. There are key places in John's gospel where, if we're wondering, why did Jesus die? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jewish leaders who were hostile to him? Who's at fault? Who's responsible? Where here Jesus is saying, I'm taking this on. This is my plan and my Father's plan. And at the cross, of course, we see him, John will say, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. The hired hands, verse 12, they abandon the sheep. They care nothing about the sheep, verse 13. We read about the leaders of Israel at the time of the exile and how they just led so badly and really didn't care. Jeremiah 23, they didn't bestow care on the sheep. Ezekiel, rather, 34, they did not take care to strengthen the weak or to heal the sick. That's the language that's there. So Jesus, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's not just coming along and saying, hey, I'm a shepherd. You can look at me and get an idea of what shepherding's like, or that's a kind of helpful imagery. He's saying, out of all of those shepherds who've gone before, and all of those shepherds who claim to lead my sheep, I and I alone am the good shepherd. Morally good, pure. Now, there are two streams from the Old Testament about God being a shepherd. One that says God is the shepherd and he will shepherd his flock. And another, and you might have picked up on these in Jeremiah in particular, another that says, I'm going to place a shepherd over my sheep and he's going to be in David's line. So you think, well, how's that going to work? God himself is going to do it. And then Messiah's going to do it. Well, we come to Jesus, of course. And he wonderfully fulfills. It's like he grabs those two prophecies. And he pulls them together and he says, I am the good shepherd. I fulfill these things. I am God. And I am the Word who's with God. Distinct, but wonderfully God at the same time. So this good shepherd, he dies. He chooses to for the sheep. And this offer, let's not forget as we go through John, is a universal one to whoever believes. The life, the abundant life that we've just been thinking about, is thrown out to everyone. Whoever believes in him, John 3:16, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so this morning, Jesus offers to shepherd you, to be your shepherd. He says there's no reason for any of us to be rootless, aimless, to feel unsafe and fearful. He's the one in Ezekiel language who wants to bring you back if you're straying. He wants to bind up your injuries. He wants to be your doctor, as it were, and heal you. He wants to make you lie down in pastures. And when you're weak, he wants to strengthen you. You might think, whoever heard of a shepherd actually let himself be killed for the sheep? Well, that sounds a bit odd. Makes no sense, really, does it? Because if you die as a shepherd, you can't then look after the sheep. But But Jesus' point is to make a contrast between the uncaring leaders of Israel, self-preservation, and his own attitude of self-sacrifice. Now, Jesus is the main shepherd in view, but the bad example of shepherding reminds us that there is such a thing called under-shepherds, a phrase that we sometimes use to acknowledge that Jesus is the chief shepherd. That's a word from 1 Peter. And Christian leaders are under-shepherds. They can't be the good shepherd, but they can be good under-shepherds if they shepherd in the way that the chief shepherd shepherds. But it's worth noticing that the titles of minister or vicar or bishop or pastor in themselves do not guarantee that a person is a good under-shepherd. First thing for an under-shepherd to do is to recognize that the flock is not their own, but is God's. So if you ever hear me or Michael or someone talk about my flock, you know, you occasionally hear that language, don't you, from a church leader, my flock. That's not Bible language. It's Jesus' flock. He's the shepherd. And the word shepherd is where we get the word pastor from. So pastoring is particularly a shepherding work. But shepherding is not just the domain of pastors. So you may well have a role of shepherding someone in an aspect of your life. Certainly if you're a parent, you have a shepherding role. If you teach or lead in some way, you have a shepherding role. And have a listen to this quote from Josh Moody. If you are called to shepherd God's people in one way or another, then you are called to lay down your life for the sheep. Then he says, well, not necessarily making the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus did, but still really and actually and daily giving up what is easiest for you. Are you shepherding, and does it feel like sacrifice? Well, that's right, it should do. What a shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Third symbol is the sheep. The sheep. And here we see a heavenly relationship with Christ. A heavenly relationship with Christ. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, literally, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. The word sheep isn't actually in these verses. So what Jesus is saying is that there is some sort of relationship of knowing between the shepherd and his sheep, his own sheep. And that in itself is wonderful, isn't it? Just to hear that, even if we struggle to understand what that is and what it looks like. But look at verse 15. Just have a look at verse 15, because it puts an extra spin on verse 14. And on what our relationship is with Jesus that I think is just utterly mind-blowing. So verse 14, he said, I know my own and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So he's saying, oh, you know that relationship that I have with my Father? Well, my relationship with my sheep, it's like that. In some way, it's like that. Isn't that incredible? That's why I'm calling this a heavenly relationship. I haven't got a better word for it, but it's modeled on a greater relationship that we look at and go, I don't expect ever to plumb the depths or see the depths of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And yet he's saying, Jesus is saying, he wants to know you as his sheep somehow in that same way. Remember the shepherd standing outside the sheep pen, the communal pen. Lots of sheep in there, many flocks mixed up. Well, the assumption is, from what John is saying, is that in some way his sheep in there are in some way his even before he calls them. And these sheep are not just all people. Jesus is not just saying the sheep, all people I've created, all people in the world. Clearly in these verses, in context, they are those who know, who hear, and who respond to Jesus' voice. That's the sheep that Jesus is talking about here. Okay, they know Jesus' voice, they hear it, and they respond to it. Now, we hear wonderful things about what God says about the world. I've quoted John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. But there is something else to say, because there's something particular about the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep, those he lays his life down for. In verse 16, we're told that there are other sheep, and here I think Jesus is talking about, we've had the Jewish sheep pen. There's another sheep pen over there, and it's a Gentile one. And I'm going to go as the shepherd to the gate there, and I'm going to speak and call out my sheep, and they too are going to hear. And so what you're going to have is sheep from the Jewish sheep pen come out and follow Jesus. Sheep from the Gentile sheep pen come out and follow Jesus. Then you have one flock. Jesus is saying, this is my flock. This is the church. And notice Jesus says about those sheep in verse 16 that I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. He doesn't say, I hope they will. I'm going to call. And if they come, they come. And if they don't, they don't. He says they will listen to my voice. We're looking at the book of Acts in the evening, and this is precisely what we're seeing. Jesus the shepherd calling out the gospel, and people from amongst Jews and Gentiles hearing his voice and responding. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. Implications from this relationship. First of all, about being a sheep. The sign of belonging to Christ, surely, as we look at the sheep in this passage, is that Jesus' sheep listen to his voice. And this, when we say listen, we mean respond and obey and follow. It's that sort of listen. So we sung earlier, Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. The sheep sings that and thinks, yes, Jesus, I want to meet you. Here is your word. Here is God's word to us, our Bibles. I want to know it better. I want to know Jesus better through his word. Maybe you know the little HMV symbol, the little dog sitting in front of the gramophone, the old-fashioned gramophone, and listening to it. And the story is that there were two brothers at the start of the 20th century, and one died, and as his brother was going through his stuff, he left a gramophone and a dog, and actually some recordings, some audio recordings of his voice. And when his brother, who's still alive, played those audio recordings on the gramophone, the dog heard his master's voice, HMV, and sat there in front and listened. And that's a little picture of what it is to be a sheep. I hear his voice, and something in me tunes in. It's hard to describe what it is, but I tune in to it. I recognize it very imperfectly. And I recognize that many of us will hear that this morning and think, well, I'm a believer. And yet I know that there are times when I feel really cold towards God's word. I don't want to open my Bible. I don't want to read it. What does that say about me? Well, it is absolutely right. I think that passages like this take us back to prayer, in prayer to God, and say, Lord, would you just put that hunger in me to hear your voice? And actually, that very prayer itself is a great sign that we're his sheep. So implications for being his sheep. Implication also for reaching other sheep, for evangelism. It's knowing what Jesus' job is and what's our job. Jesus' job is to know his sheep, is to appoint them for eternal life, is to save people. The Christian's job is to call, to make the gospel known to others, to preach, to gossip the gospel. And if you think about that sheep pen as our city, or your school, or your community, or your workplace, and you imagine what it is to be an under-shepherd calling the gospel, making the gospel known in some way, in whatever way you can in that area, then it's our job to do that, but it's Jesus' job to do the saving of people on the inside. And you know what? This teaching should give us real confidence that we can go to those mission fields, those sheep pens of our city and our community, and we can have confidence, despite it looking like really hard ground. Why? Because Jesus has his sheep there, and they will come out. And we know that when they hear the gospel, they'll recognize his voice and they'll follow. God's sovereignty is sometimes held up as being a reason not to evangelize, not to make the gospel known. You might have heard people say, well, he or she is a Calvinist. I, on the other hand, believe in evangelism. It's a complete false division, because a right understanding of God's sovereignty will send us out with confidence with the gospel, knowing that they will listen to his voice. His sheep will listen to his voice, like the parable of the sower. Yes, there'll be a load of stuff going on the path and stuff that's strangled by weeds, but there will be good growth from it. Well, three wonderful things from this story. As we look at the reactions of verse 19 to 21, I just want to focus your eyes on those and get you thinking, what about your reaction to Jesus? What's your reaction? How does it compare to these reactions? They're divided again, verse 19. Of course they are. Of course they are. Because some listen to his voice and some don't. So some are his sheep and some are not. Some say he's demonized, he's mad. Others, well, come on, he opened the eyes of the blind. It's response. John is saying response. What is your response to it? What will be your response to this Jesus? John's purpose is that you would believe and have life in Jesus' name. And I just want to give us a few moments just to stop and be quiet before we go from here and go and have coffee and sing our last song, in the other way around, of course. But to do this, just to stop and think about response. I'll just put a few words up there to think about ways you can stop and hear these wonderful truths about Jesus: abundant life in Christ, extreme sacrifice by Christ, all the way to the cross on behalf of sinners, a heavenly relationship with Christ. Maybe there's something you just want to focus on, one of those. Maybe you want to praise him, confess something, thank him, or take a truth and ask him to apply it or to help you change in some way. But let's take a few minutes of quiet as we do that.